Now, Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21, and all this array up here is the New English Bible on my left and the Revised Standard Version on my right, and in the middle the Authorized. So surely we should be able to make something of it with the three of them. In the analysis sheet you'll see that this next section, chapter 21, deals with the sword of the Lord, and chapter 22 the sin of the people, the sin of Jerusalem. I'd like, if possible, to cover these two chapters, and that leaves two remaining chapters of the first major section of the book. The commentators tell us that in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 21 really begins at the end, at verse 45 of chapter 20. And stretches right down to verse 32, giving 37 verses in all. So we'll read from there. Verse 45 of chapter 20. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field, and say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then said I, Ezekiel speaking, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, Doth he not speak parables? Now, let's read on the first seven verses of chapter 21. In the Authorized. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. Now, these verses, from verse 2 to verse 7, really serve to interpret the parabolic nature of the previous verses. In verse 46 of chapter 20, it says, Son of man, set thy face toward the south. And the south here represents the land of Jerusalem. Now, if you visualize the geography of the Middle East, you might raise a puzzled eyebrow, because one would have thought that Israel stood to the west of Babylon. But in point of fact, the main route from Babylon to Israel would necessarily go up the Tigris Valley, down southwards from the north, so that this is really what is being referred to here. Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return any more. Sigh therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. And it shall be, when they say unto thee, Wherefore sighest thou, that thou shalt answer, For the tidings, because it cometh, and every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord. These verses, then, are a prophecy of the final destruction of Jerusalem. And we ended last Wednesday, you remember, on the 49th verse, and Ezekiel's plea and plaint to the Lord, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? They couldn't understand his prophecy, or perhaps they would not understand his prophecy. Their sin made them willful in their refusal to see the meaning of the word of the Lord. Doth he not yet speak in parables? Well, verses 2 to 7 of this 21st chapter underline the fact unmistakably that this is the final judgment to come upon Jerusalem. Now, always bear in mind the context of these prophecies. Ezekiel is speaking to the elders of the people by the river Kibar, who had been brought to Babylon under the first part of the captivity in 597 BC. And they seemed to be incapable of taking in Ezekiel's plain and unequivocal message that, contrary to all that they thought and anticipated, the exile was going to be a long drawn out affair. And secondly, the city which they thought would be preserved miraculously by the hand of God against their enemies would in fact be broken into and broken down and destroyed. This was the twofold burden of Ezekiel right through here. And this is the background against which we must see this. And you see, they said, he's speaking in parables. What do you mean, Ezekiel? You see, when you close your mind to a truth, it becomes opaque. You cannot see it. You cannot understand it. You render yourself incapable of understanding anything of the Word of God. And this exactly was their position. And we see here, verse 6, sigh therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. And it shall be when they say unto thee, wherefore sighest thou, that thou shalt answer, for the tidings, because it cometh, and so on. Now, when God says to Ezekiel, sigh therefore, it doesn't mean that Ezekiel got to put on an act and pretend as if he were weeping and suffering. The fact of the matter is that Ezekiel was so identified with God's suffering over his sinning and erring people that he couldn't help himself sighing and weeping and crying. And this bears witness to his identification not only with God in his sorrow, but with the people in the woe that was to come upon them. Now, let's read on from that point at verse 8. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. Now, if you have a New English Bible before you, you'll see that verses 10 and 11 are set in verse form, in poetic form, and then verses 14 to 16 likewise, and verses 28a to 32 in verse form. And although the RSV puts it all in prose, and the scholars are not just quite sure how much of this is in poetic form or simple prose. But let me read the New English Bible. A sword is sharpened and burnished, sharpened to kill and kill again, burnished to flash like lightning. Now, at this point, there is wide divergence in all the translations. Verse 10 says, it is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. Well, that corresponds to flashing like lightning. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. Now, it just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. It contemneth, it despiseth the rod of my son, God is speaking, as every tree. Now, the New English Bible makes of that this. Ah, the club is brandished, my son, to defy all wooden idols. That at least makes sense, although what sense it makes, I wouldn't know. The RSV, on the contrary, reads thus. Sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Or do we make mirth? Question mark. You have despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. Presumably meaning You have despised the rod, my son, as you have despised everything made of wood. So the sword is given to be polished, that it may be handled. It is sharpened and polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Now, there are three completely different translations, and this is perhaps as good a point as any to illustrate the difficulties that translators have to wrestle with. The Hebrew text in the original is often very difficult, very corrupt. It hasn't come down in clarity, and sometimes scholars have just to indulge in guesswork, and it's difficult to avoid the conclusion that some guesswork hasn't been going on here in these three versions. I think we're all agreed that the Authorized just doesn't make any sense. Should we then make mirth? Or do we make mirth, as the RSV puts it? And that is reasonably clear, as if God were saying, do you think I'm joking when I speak about a sword? Well, of course, this is what the elders of the people did think. They just were not prepared to accept what Ezekiel was saying about the destruction of Jerusalem. You must be joking, Ezekiel. That's how we put it today. You must be joking. That's what they were saying. And God takes them up and says, do you think I'm joking when I say this? And then he says, you have despised the rod, my son, along with everything of wood that I've used against you. All right. I will now try steel and see how you like that. Now, it seems to me that that is much more likely to be the correct rendering than anything else here. The New English Bible doesn't seem to make much contribution here. Ah, the club is brandished, my son, to defy all wooden idols. I just don't know what that means. In grammar it's all right, but we're not referring to wooden idols so far as I can see, and therefore I much prefer the Revised Standard here. Do you think we're joking, says God? You have despised the rod, my son, with everything made of wood. Every stroke I've brought upon you, including this latest one of taking some of your nobles into captivity, you've despised that. You haven't learned your lesson. Therefore, out comes the sword, the final judgment. That, it seems to me, is the real and the best rendering. Verse 11 in the Authorized, and has given it to be furbished that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it is furbished to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people. It shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite therefore upon my thigh, because it is a trial. And what if the sword despise even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. Now here's another difficulty here. Let me give you the RSV. The Authorized say, because it is a trial. And what if the sword despise even the rod? The RSV says, it will not be a trial, for it will not be a testing. What could it do if you despise the rod, says the Lord God? The New English Bible puts it thus, therefore beat your breast in remorse, for it is the test. And what if it is not in truth the club of defiance? Well, once again, I opt for the Revised Standard Version, mainly because it makes it intelligible, for it will not be a testing. What could it do if you despise the rod? That is to say, I'm not bringing the sword upon you now merely as a discipline. We finished with the discipline question when you refused the rod. You're past the stage of discipline now. It's retribution. It's judgment. Not a testing, but a punishment. What could it do
if you despise the rod, says the Lord God. But you can see something of the difficulties in true translation in matters of these. And we must do what we can and just compare readings and translations and opt for what we think seems to be most in line with Ezekiel's train of thought. Verse 14, prophesy therefore, son of man, clap your hands, and let the sword come down twice, yea, thrice, the sword for those to be slain. It is the sword for the great slaughter which encompasses them, that their hearts may melt, and many fall at all their gates. I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made like lightning. It is polished for slaughter, cut sharply to right and left, where your edge is directed. I also, says the Lord, will clap my hands and will satisfy my fury. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, this clapping of the hands business seems to indicate on the surface that Ezekiel was gloating over the prospect of the sword of the Lord being let loose among the people. But that's far from the real truth. What it means is this: he claps his hands in the way that in verse 17 it is said that the Lord claps his hands, not in any sense of gloating over the judgment, but approving it, which is a different thing. You remember that verse in Psalm 2, he that is in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord will have them in derision. Now, the Lord is righteous enough to be able to laugh without sin at his enemies, and to have people in derision without sin. And presumably, although it would never be easy, it is possible for the Lord's people so to approve God's judgment of wickedness that they can be said to clap their hands in approval of it. Do you think that's very harsh? If you do, consider the alternative. If God approves of this, and we don't, we're setting ourselves up against God. And we're setting ourselves against God. We are judging God. And is not that a dangerous thing to do? We needn't be afraid to approve of divine judgment. To approve of divine judgment doesn't mean to gloat in it, doesn't mean to be glad about it. Indeed, Ezekiel, although he's clapping his hands here at the behest of God, a few verses further back was sighing and weeping, also in fellowship with a suffering God. Now here you have the paradox complete. You have both suffering and clapping on God's part, side by side. And if so, why should there not be suffering and approval on the part of God's servants? And that's the point that we need to recognize. I often feel that there's a good deal of confused and emotional thinking, you know, on matters of this nature. We tend to fall over backwards, lest we be thought to be gloating over the judgments of God, or approving them in any malicious or self-righteous or censorious way. But it's at least as dangerous to fall over backwards in that sense as to fall over forwards. And we must maintain an upright position. Son of man, stand upon thy feet, says God. Don't fall over backwards. Or forwards either, stand upon thy feet. And if we were to read that into many of the human situations,
we might begin to think very differently. Take, for example, and this is a point that emerges in general out of this whole terrible section on judgment, and let's be quite frank, it is pretty grim reading, and frankly, I'll be jolly glad when we get to the end of chapter 24, or at least 32, because when we come to the end of chapter 24, we're into 7 or 8 chapters of judgment upon the heathen nations round about, so there's a lot more to come yet before we get into the better part of Ezekiel. I'll be quite glad when we get past these bits, because there's a certain monotony about them. And let's not pretend that this is the same kind of enriching and sweetening study as, for example, John's Gospel would be. But it is the Word of God, and we need to learn. And after all, if we're seeking to be mature in our Christian experience, then we take the difficult bits along with the less difficult bits. But if it's any comfort to you, I find Ezekiel jolly difficult too, and I'm sure you don't find it all that easy. But one of the lessons that arises from and one of the points that arises from this study of Ezekiel is the whole concept of judgment and punishment as such. Now, this is very much in the air nowadays, but you know, the only concept of punishment that seems to be accepted as ethically honorable or allowable today is punishment that is remedial or corrective. And if punishment cannot be shown to be remedial or corrective, it's laughed out of court. It is turned down as ethically improper. And this basically, you see, is the reasoning which has abolished capital punishment. For of course, capital punishment is not corrective or remedial. When a man dies, no more correction is possible. No more remedial treatment is possible. And it's precisely because punishment is always thought of as remedial or corrective today, and only thought of as such, that the whole concept of capital punishment is, to the minds of such people, unthinkable. Now, that's all very high-sounding, very noble, very progressive, very advanced, very Christian. Except for one thing, when you turn to the Bible, you're into a different world. And the Bible is not afraid to speak of punishment, not as corrective merely, not as remedial merely, but as retributive, as punishment, as desert for wrongdoing. Now, let's be quite clear on this matter. This is not an Old Testament concept. This is a biblical concept. You find it just as much in the New Testament as you find it in the Old. On the lips of Jesus, as much as on the lips of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. Punishment as retributory. Punishment as desert. And this is one of the things that emerges from our study here. The understanding of the nature of punishment. And of course, if you look at it this way, what ethical right has any government or any body to impose remedial measures upon anybody unless they deserve them? What right has any government or any prison service or any judiciary
to try to correct anybody's life unless they deserve to be corrected. But the moment you introduce the idea and concept of desert, you've cut the feet away from the arguments that have been used to abolish capital punishment, and the arguments that have been used to introduce the extraordinary kind of penal legislation that we're suffering from in this country today, when crime is made to pay. Now, this is emotional thinking, this is muddled thinking. And we should be thankful for men who have courage enough to stand up in public. I refer to the political field. And underline what, after all, are biblical concepts. One of the bogeymen in the country today is Mr. Enoch Powell. Now, he's a very controversial figure. He says what many people regard as some terrible things. But whatever you think of his politics or his attitude to race relations, the man can think clearly. And what is more, it seems to me he can think biblically. And that's a lot more than you can be said about many people in the government today or in Parliament. Think over some of the things that man is saying. They cut right across modern progressive thinking, yes. But it is open to question whether they cut across biblical teaching. Now, I throw that out as a controversial point. It will bear thinking about. Now, I hold no brief for Mr. Powell. I'm not a Powellite, whatever that is. But I suspect his views on punishment and his theories of punishment are perhaps nearer the biblical than many. However, be that as it may, we find throughout these chapters this whole concept of judgment as desert, as retribution. Now, it is true, of course, that in the overall context, as we'll see later on tonight, God is punishing his people with a view to purifying them and cleansing them of their evil ways. That is to say, his punishment is remedial and corrective. He has a long-term view, grace at the end and restoration to the land. We'll find, however, when God turns to the judgment of the heathen nations, the punishment there is not with a view to correction, but final retribution. And from this we may infer that retribution is also involved in his dealings with his people. He is hurting them with the sword because they deserve it, as well as because this will finally purify them and bring them to their senses. Now, this is the thing that we need to remember. Now, where are we? Verse 13. We take this as translated by the RSV. For it will not be a testing. What could it do if you despise the rod? If you despise the rod, there's nothing else for me to do except pass judgment upon you. Prophesy therefore, son of man, clap your hands and let the sword come down twice, yea, thrice. The sword for those to be slain. It is the sword for the great slaughter which encompasses them, that their hearts may melt and many fall at their gates.
I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made like lightning. It is polished for slaughter, cut sharply to right and left, where your edge is directed. I also will clap my hands, says the Lord, and I will satisfy my fury. I, the Lord, have spoken. You see, in this whole idea of satisfaction for God, the question of desert and retribution comes in. Verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me again. Son of man, mark two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them shall come forth from the same land. And make a signpost, I'm reading the RSV, make it at the head of the way to a city. Mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the Ammonites, the modern Ammam, and to Judah and to Jerusalem the fortified. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the teraphim, he looks at the liver. Into his right hand comes the lot for Jerusalem, to open the mouth with a cry, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build siege towers. But to them, the Israelites, it will seem like a false divination to the elders of Israel. No, no, Ezekiel, you're just havering. That was what they were saying. To them it will seem like a false divination. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings their guilt to remembrance, that they may be captured. Therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have made your guilt to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in them. And you, O unhallowed one, prince of Israel, Zedekiah, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment, thus says the Lord, remove the turban and take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, ruin, ruin I will make it. There shall not be even a trace of it until he comes whose right it is, and to him I will give it. Now, what's all that about? Verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me again. Son of man, mark two ways for the sword of the king. Now, this seems once again to be an example of what we've seen before frequently in Ezekiel. Ezekiel has to act out the parable. This is an action story. This is a visual aid he's using. And it's not made clear whether he's just doing it on the ground in front of him or sort of constructing a model. But it's something like that. And what he's modeling is this. The road from the north southwards to Jerusalem on the one hand, and Ammam, Rabbath of the Ammonites on the other. And if you imagine an inverted letter Y with the two forks pointing downwards, the right hand fork, the road to Jerusalem, the left hand fork, the road to Rabbath of Ammon, and Nebuchadnezzar's coming down from the north with his armies. And he comes to this fork in the road, and he says, now which road will I take? And he takes out a penny and tosses up, heads to the right, tails to the left. And that's exactly what Ezekiel is portraying here. And he's told, make a signpost at the fork of the roads. To the right, Jerusalem, to the left, Rabbah. And the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the ways, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the teraphim. He looks at the liver. Now, just let me explain about these divinations, a form of taking lots. The RSV says, shakes the arrows. The New English Bible says, he casts lots with arrows. And what happened apparently in this kind of divination was that arrows were marked with names of places or people and put in the quiver and shaken in the quiver, and then you put in your hand and take out one and look at the name, and that's the one you do. Just like when you're making a draw for the fourth round of the Scottish Cup or something like that. You put in your hand, take out the paper, Celtic versus so on and so forth, you see? Just like that, using arrows instead of bits of paper. The arrows go into the quiver, they're shaken around, and a hand goes in, takes one out. The name of Jerusalem's on it. Nebuchadnezzar says, right, left. And then teraphim here, or images, the teraphim were sort of household gods that heathen peoples carried around with them, kind of statuette things. And apparently they were often used in spiritism, in necromancy, for getting messages, sometimes from the dead. You see? He was using the teraphim. He consulted the teraphim. In what way they did this, we may not know, but it may well have been a spiritistic seance, something like that. And thirdly, it says he looks at the liver. This was a very common practice in the ancient East, examining the entrails of animals and interpreting the markings on the organs, the entrails of animals, looking at the markings on the liver. And from these markings, the interpretation of the markings gave the line of action. You may say, what an extraordinary thing. But it's no more extraordinary than palmistry, looking at the lines in your hands and divining your life history and your future from palmistry. It's exactly the same. We haven't advanced much, you know. For 3,000 years, exactly the same thing. And just as forbidden and just as evil today as it was then. Now, who will presume to say that palmistry, it's just a lot of rubbish? My friends, it is no such thing. Oh, there's a lot of quackery in these things, just as there's a lot of quackery in fortune-telling and crystal ball gazing. But you need to beware of the real thing. I once knew of a girl in Aberdeen who went to have a fortune told, just for a lark, just for a joke. But the fortune teller prophesied that her mother would die in 3 months' time of cancer. And it was a terrible shock to the girl. She couldn't get out of her mind. And for 3 months she agonized, and in 3 months her mother did die of cancer. Don't you say that there's nothing in it. Don't you say that the future can't be told. Doubtless nobody's going to worry if future says you're going to meet a tall, dark and handsome man, all the rest of it, or you're going to have a great big legacy left you and so on. But what if it's different? Are we meant to know that our mother's going to die in 3 months' time with cancer? Or does the kindly grace and providence of God hide these things from us? Of course, God doesn't mean us to know the future. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's reality in it. The biblical position about fortune-telling and spiritism and so on is not that it's false, because it's not false. It's that it's wrong and forbidden. That's the biblical position. And we need to flee from it and give it a wide berth. Well, this is what Nebuchadnezzar did. He consulted the arrows, he shook the arrows in the quiver, he consulted the images, and he examined, or got his interpreter to examine, the markings on the livers of these animals that were cut up. And from these signs, he came to the conclusion that this was the road to take. Now, here's a very interesting point. All these things may be evil, yes, but God can make use of evil without being in any way, have any complicity in it.
It was God who ordained that Nebuchadnezzar would take the right hand fork. He had ordained that all along, because he had ordained punishment upon Jerusalem. You see, this is the marvelous, this is the striking thing.
And Jerusalem was chosen by the lot. Then verse 23. But to them it will seem like a false divination. See, Ezekiel has enacted this before the elders of the people by the river Kibar. He's perhaps drawn it out on the ground before them and put up a sort of model signpost with the point one, the right hand fork pointing to Jerusalem, the left hand to Hamath. He's done it all in front of them, and he said to them, this is the word of the Lord, this is what's going to happen presently. And these elders of the people, blind as ever, incapable as ever of receiving the word of the Lord, think it's a false divination. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings their guilt to remembrance, that they may be captured. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your guilt to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in them. Then verse 25, a clear reference to Zedekiah, the last of the kings. You too, you wicked, impious and wicked prince of Israel, your fate has come upon you in the hour of final punishment. Remember what Zedekiah has done in the meanwhile, against the express warning of Jeremiah in Jerusalem, who said to him, Zedekiah, have nothing to do with Egypt. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Safety for you lies in submitting to the king of Babylon's yoke. But Zedekiah, foolish, abandoned man that he was, allowed himself to be incited by this intrigue of the smaller kingdoms to go into league with Egypt against Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what brought the Babylonian juggernaut rolling down the north road, down to that fork in the road, and taking the right fork down to Jerusalem. You wicked and impious prince of Israel, your fate has come upon you in the hour of final punishment. These are the words of the Lord God. Put off your diadem, lay aside your crown. All is changed. Raise the low and bring down the high. Ruin, ruin, I will bring about such ruin as never was before, until the rightful sovereign comes. Then I will give him all. But I like the language of the RSV and the Authorized better than that, which is the New English Bible. A ruin, ruin, ruin I will make it. There shall not be even a trace of it, of the kingdom and the crown, until he comes, whose right it is, and to him I will give it. How unexpected, in the midst of such a diatribe of judgment, a reference to the coming king. Now, as a matter of simple history, you see, Zedekiah has been the last king of Israel. There has never been another lawful king of Israel since 587 BC. After the captivity, there were no kings. In the time of the Maccabees, there were no kings. In our Lord's day, there were no kings of Israel. Herod wasn't a proper king of Israel. He wasn't in the royal line. He was appointed. Herod was an Idumean, not a Jew. He was appointed as a puppet king by Rome. There were no kings. There never have been kings of Israel since this time. And there never will be, until he comes, whose right it is to take the scepter and the crown and the diadem. Isn't that very wonderful? There's no king in Israel today. There's a prime minister.
There's a cabinet, and so on. There's no throne, no king, until he come whose right it is. And to him will I give it.
Verse 28, And you, son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites. You see, the left-hand fork at that junction leads to Rabbah and the country of the Ammonites. Thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach. Say, a sword is drawn for the slaughter. It is polished to glitter and to flash like lightning. Same kind of language, you see, as at the beginning of the chapter, referring to Jerusalem. While they see for you false visions, while they divine lies for you, to be laid on the necks of the unhallowed wicked, whose day has come, the time of their final punishment. Return it to its sheath, in the place where you are created, in the land of your origin, I will judge you. Now notice the significant differences here. The Ammonites are going to be judged on the spot. Israel was taken out of the land for their judgment, because their judgment is remedial and corrective. And they're going to be brought back to the land, purified and cleansed and renewed, a chastened and holier people. But the Ammonites have no such future. In the place where you were created, in the land of your origin, I will judge you. And I will pour out my indignation upon you. I will blow upon you with the fire of my wrath. I will deliver you into the hands of brutal men, skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall be no more remembered. For I, the Lord, have spoken. You see, utterly final judgment. Extinction. The end, finis, and after that, nothing. No more remembered. And the Ammonites are no more. And they never will be anymore. Israel still exists as a corporate entity in the economy of the nations. You see the difference. Now, let's read very briefly and very quickly through chapter 22. Which contains three prophecies about the sin and the degradation and the defilement of Jerusalem. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Then say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to define herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one, were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee they have dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbath. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood. And in thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. Notice the emphasis, in thee. All this had happened in Jerusalem, in the chosen people, in the context of this favored nation. In thee, all these things.
Now, if we had time tonight, we could compare all these things with the commandments in the book of Exodus and the Levitical code, all violations of the express command and will of God. But perhaps what's more to the point for us is to see the startling similarity in this description of the moral collapse of a people, to see in that echoes and signs of the degradation in our own society today. Even to what God says in verse 4, I will make thee a reproach unto the heathen and a mocking to all countries. You know, from time to time we read in some very frank magazine articles or books on the subject what other countries think of Great Britain. We're so parochial in our thinking here. We're so enclosed in our own national complacency that it might come as a frightful shock to learn what other nations say about us. I quoted some time ago in another connection what was said about the British people being the dirtiest minded people in the whole of Europe in their entertainment. The dirtiest minded people in all Europe, Great Britain. That's what they say on the continent about Britain. Sometimes we feel very incensed at the liberties that the American press, for example, take in the criticisms they pass on our royal family. It may be that we're right to be incensed in that. One doesn't like it. But if they say that about the royal family, if they're as frank as that, then perhaps it might be salutary for us to learn what they say about the rest of us. And some of the things they say simply bear out what God says about his people. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen and a mocking to all countries. Let me tell you of something I read just this afternoon about a very large manufacturing firm in this country who had just lost, this took place some years ago, a few years ago, 1963-64, who had lost a very large contract for work amounting to several million pounds. They had lost it to a German firm. And the managing director was so perturbed about this that he personally investigated the situation to try and find out why this contract had been lost. And he discovered that the man who had finally awarded the contract was an Indian. And this Indian said, the estimates presented by the German and the British firms were exactly the same in quality and price. But he said, I remembered that when I lived in England, I was constantly snubbed by the superior English because I was an Indian. And I said to myself, now it is I who call the tune. Now it is I who decide. Therefore, I gave the contract to Germany. See? The incredible sense of superiority that even today we suffer from. A survey was taken in Austria, and the unanimous verdict given by Austrian people who were questioned in this survey was that the British people habitually regarded themselves as a superior race to everybody else, and everybody else was inferior to the British. And they felt it wasn't so much a conscious attitude, it was just ingrained in them. You see? And now the boot's on the other foot. And my friend, this is something that God has done to Britain.
Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. That's what God did to his people because of their sin. Verse 13, Behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which hath been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hand be strong in the day that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. And I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. You see, remedial punishment. All this is for remedial purposes. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And then another word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is unto me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin, into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury. I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. And that sure is a reference in the context of what we've been saying to the long and painful experience that the people of God were about to enter into. No short, insignificant captivity for you, my brethren, says Ezekiel. This is going to be a long process. Just as metal takes a long time to be melted down and smelted and purified, so it's going to take a long, long time. And then the final oracle of the chapter, verse 23 to the end, And the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things, they have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law. Prophets, priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes, prophets, priests, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity. The alternative translations are more graphic here. Her prophets have daubed for them with whitewash, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, using whitewash instead of mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Prophets, priests, princes, chief men, people of the land, all alike, all classes of society, corrupt. Verse 30, And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. You see, the curse of such a society is that it produces no men. And isn't this one of the disquieting things in our time? There's not a single man of stature in the whole of Westminster capable of giving a moral lead to the people, to the nation. This is the sinister thing. We're building up to a general election. I'm no prophet in the sense that Ezekiel was,
But I would like to forecast this, that whichever party gets in, and even if the conservatives get in at the end of the year when the next general election comes, that's not going to spell salvation to the land. There's no political party that's going to do that. There's only one thing that can help Britain, and it's a moral regeneration. One's heard rumblings in this past week, the threats by the trade unions that if Conservative Party gets in, they'll call a general strike. You see, blackmail, anarchy. I sometimes wonder whether we in this country realize just how near the edge we are. The breakdown of law and order. Northern Ireland's just one little sector of the matter. It's articulate and on the surface there, but it's rumbling throughout the whole nation. And I sought for a man among them. My friends, we should pray for a man. A man with courage. A man with moral integrity. A man who's not afraid to say outspoken things. If the need of the hour requires him to. That's our need and that's our hope in the land of whatever political persuasion and color. And if we think that we discern a man of stature, whichever party he may belong to, then that's our cue for prayer. Never mind politics. Never mind parties. The basic issues like law and order and public and private morality. No party has a monopoly of these things. That's how we should pray. That's how we need to pray. Because if a man doesn't emerge, a man with the stature of the man that God raised up in the war years, apart altogether from his politics, who could give a lead to the nation, unless we get a man like that, I think we're done for. What do you think?
I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Well, there's much there to stimulate our thought and to cause us to apply the scriptures to our own day and generation. Please God, we'll have the vision and the clear-sightedness to do just that, that we might see where we're going and see our task in this day to be in prayer. That God would raise up man after his own heart. Please God, it may be so. Let us pray. O God, thy word stirs and stimulates our minds and our thoughts and our hearts. And we thank thee for its vigor and its vitality and its power. We think of our own dear land, O God. We think of the breakdown in law and order. We think, O God, of how lightly the sanctities of life sit upon the hearts and minds of men in our day. And our hearts would fail within us for fear as we see the sinister possibilities in this trend, this headlong downward trend of our nation. O God, if it is not yet too late, we beseech thee that thou wilt raise up a man to lead, a man with the courage to be for thee
to stand in the breach for the land, to lead the land back to ways of righteousness and probity and integrity. For thy great holy name's sake, Amen.